Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you to continue our worship of you on this day, and even in this very service, we continue to cherish you and to honor you. Forbid that we should keep from you all that you are and you rightfully deserve. And we thank you for this Lord's Day that we can gather. We can gather in the morning and the evening. We can gather with your people whom you've drawn from this metropolitan city there to give you much praise and adoration and acclaim. We thank you for preserving the Word of God through time and space. We thank you that this very evening we have that Word that we can open, we can read and meditate, we can hear the proclamation of your Word. Father, we pray that you would help us to lay aside the many cares of this world as we were reminded this morning, the cares of life, what we should wear and what we should do and what we should eat, all of which are important, and yet we pray that our focus now would be not upon these things that burden our minds throughout the week many times, but help us to draw near to you, to see you as you are, and lift our hearts to you that you would examine them before your holy word. We know that that word is as a hammer that breaketh the rock in two. We know that that word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and even this very evening we pray that that word, through your spirit and energizing your servant, would do that in our hearts this very evening, convicting us where we have sinned and turned away from you, instructing and teaching us more about yourself, encouraging us to hope in you and believe in you as you've instructed us, and helping us to be obedient, to walk more faithfully with you. We pray that that word would do that, so that as we gather around your table, we would see Jesus, the bread of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Psalm 19, the first 14 verses. This is located on page 456 in your pew Bible. Page 456, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 19 as we think about what it means to know ourselves and know God. Know thyself was a cryptic expression used by ancient Greek philosophers. It was Plato who said, "The essence of knowledge is self-knowledge." But this wasn't only something for the Greeks. In our own present day, it seems knowing ourselves is something that our culture also values. I did a search on Amazon, Know Yourself. These were some of the books that came up. This is one title. Knowing Yourself, Define Your Personality, Interpret Other Personalities, Enhance Your Love Life, Understand Your Natural Defenses. Or another book simply titled, Success Lies in Knowing Yourself. A recent article in Psychology Today also talks about the importance of knowing yourself, that people who know themselves know their capabilities, they're better at understanding their own weaknesses and their strengths, and they tend to evaluate themselves and others better as well. So perhaps you are someone in this room who has taken a Myers-Briggs personality test or one of the many personality tests. So what we're seeing from the beginning then, we could say, of Western philosophy up to the present day, this commonly held idea that knowing ourselves is essential to living in our world. And there's something that's very right about this. That to live well in our world, we have to know ourselves. But how do we come to know ourselves? How do we come to see ourselves rightly? While some of these books or personality tests might be helpful in certain ways, the bedrock, the foundation of our knowledge of self is knowledge of God. This is how John Calvin began the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his famous work. True knowledge of self involves knowledge of God, and by coming to know God, we know ourselves. And only as we know God do we understand our world, and only as we know God do we come to truly understand ourselves. Psalm 19 that we're looking at this evening is a wisdom psalm. And wisdom literature in the Bible is not about just knowing facts or information. It's about knowledge that's lived out, knowledge that translates into skilled living. And in this psalm, we'll see that a wise person is someone who knows himself or herself by knowing God. But how is it that we know God? We'll look at this psalm in three parts. Verses 1 through 6, knowing God in creation. Verses 7 through 11, knowing God through Scripture, which leads us into verses 12 and 14, knowing God as Redeemer. So first, knowing God in creation, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 starts, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." David is pinpointing one aspect of creation, one part of creation representative of the whole, that is declaring God's glory, meaning that it's displaying or showing God's handiwork and his craftsmanship. It's revealing the one who created it. And God's revelation in creation is something that is ongoing and continuous. Look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." God's revelation in creation is like the Energizer Bunny. It keeps going and going and going. It's continuous, ever-present. And this revelation in what God has made is like a brilliant piece of art, which is meant to point us to the skill and the glory of the one who made it. I'm from Chicago, for those of you who don't know, and in the Art Institute in Chicago, there's a famous pointillism piece, I'm probably going to butcher the name, Georges Seurat, called "A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Jatte." It's French, if you didn't catch that. This is a huge piece. It's 7 feet by 10 feet, and thousands of little dots. And you can stand very close and look at the specific dots, or you can stand far back and take in the whole. And it reveals something of the glory of the artist, the skill and the creativity of the one who made it. When we look at the heavens, when we look at the sky, the stars, the moon, and all of the beauty of creation, we can't be helped but be confronted by the glory of God. Take the most powerful microscope and zoom in and see the detail. Stand back and look at the sky and take in the grandeur. It surrounds us. It's the air we breathe. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. David continues in verses 5 and 6 with a picture of the rising and the setting of the sun. And his point is the last line of verse 6. Look there. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Here's what David's saying. Have you been hit by the sun's rays? Yes. Then God's revelation has touched your life. It has hit you. It has not missed. And this revelation is clear. It's likely that Paul is thinking perhaps of Psalm 19 when he writes this in Romans chapter 1. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the clarity of God's revelation in creation. The fact that we may not see it says more about us than it says about the revelation itself. It surrounds us like water surrounds a fish. And to be blind to it is to be blind to the most basic aspect of the environment in which we live. So the question for us is, do we hear this testimony? Are we sensitive and receptive to this revelation? Or do we turn a blind eye to it? To know ourselves rightly, we have to know and see our world rightly. We have to see that we are creatures living in God's world. And for those of us who perhaps have been Christians for many years, are we alert to this revelation in creation? Do you see that you live in your Father's world? Do you see this in every blade of grass, every flower, every sunset? Is it not just some impersonal thing, but it is actually the handiwork of your God? If you've had a hard week, you're coming home, you're commuting, you're on the train, you're driving, you're walking around Philadelphia, and you look and you see the stars, you see a sunset, and you remember, this is my Father's world. Let's look at the next section, knowing God through Scripture, verses 7 through 11. While the true God is clearly revealed in creation, it's only through Scripture that we come to know the God of the covenant, the God of redemption. So in verse 1, if you look, the word translated God there is El in Hebrew. It's one of the common words for God, more generic in one sense. But beginning in verse 7 through 14, seven times you'll see Lord, all in capital letters. And this is the divine name. This is Yahweh, the special covenant name of God revealed to Moses and the people of Israel. In other words, we don't just know God as the one who is powerful and almighty and eternal, but we know his name. We know his resume. We come to know his reputation through what he has done in history and how he has revealed himself. Verse 7 introduces us to this topic of the middle section of this psalm, the law of the Lord. And we could go back and forth translating it law. I think that's somewhat unhelpful. At least in the past, when I've thought about law or when I talk to other people, it tends to be very narrow. But the word here is Torah, and it could simply be translated instruction. Now, again, it's somewhat debated as to how wide of a term this is, but it's at least the book of Deuteronomy, if not the Pentateuch, and maybe even perhaps a way of talking about God's instruction in the Old Testament as a whole. So, Torah, think wide. In other words, think about poems, songs of deliverance, like Exodus 15. Much of Torah is narrative. It tells the true story of the world and is meant to shape how we think about the world, how we know who God is, who we are, and what we're here for. Torah includes the great promises of the Lord to save his people. Torah also has laws and commandments and instructions, which are God's good gift to his people to guide their steps and to make known to them the path of wisdom and how to live in relationship to their God and to one another. Now, the rest of this section, up through verse 9, David describes the Torah by the following pattern. He gives us Torah or a Torah synonym, a characteristic, and then what it is or what it does. And the other terms and descriptions are not so specific and rigid subcategories, but rather they bring out different characteristics or flavors of Torah. And by considering these various flavors or characteristics, David's trying to help us to see the richness of God's word. What David is doing here is something like when you go to a fancy restaurant. David's trying to get us salivating a little bit. So the waiter comes up to your table and he says, "Let me tell you about the specials tonight. Tonight we have a bacon-wrapped, pan-seared filet mignon with garlic mashed potatoes and grilled asparagus." That sounds pretty good. David's coming to us and he's saying, "Let me tell you about God's word. You are going to love this." Verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. God's instruction doesn't have any faults or any blemishes. It's not lacking. It's complete. It's everything that we need. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Scripture offers us the testimony of God himself, and there is nothing more dependable, nothing more sure that we could turn to. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, and the commandment of the Lord is pure. Precepts and commandment have a similar flavor. Here we might think more of the practical and specific directions that God's word gives to us. They show us what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. In Psalm 119:45, the psalmist says, "Because I have sought your precepts, I walk in a wide place." Despite popular opinion, God's commands and his precepts don't inhibit freedom and joy. Rather, true freedom and joy are only found in living as God's children and walking according to his ways. There is freedom in the precepts and commandments of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear or reverence is the appropriate response to God's word, and the adjective clean that David uses here to describe this disposition is interesting. It's connected to holiness, and it's often used with reference to things found in the tabernacle. Living before God and revering him, in other words, sets us apart and makes us holy. Verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Rules have in view God's judicial rulings, and these, David says, are dependable. They are accurate and they are just. But David doesn't only tell us what characterizes God's word, he also tells us what it does. Verse 7, it revives the soul. It restores life. It makes us wise and gives us insight. Verse 8, it causes our hearts to rejoice and it enlightens our eyes. God's word orients us. It directs us. It lights up our path. It leads us into true life and protects us from folly. While the revelation of God in creation leaves us without excuse, the revelation in Scripture actually provides the remedy. And this is why David goes on to write about the great benefit that comes to those who are shaped by this revelation in verse 11. Because of the benefit and the guidance and the wisdom and the insight that Scripture gives, do you see why in verse 10 David can say that it is more desirable than gold? Even much fine gold? And he also says it is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. It's better than money. It's better than honey. It's better than wealth, and it's better than pleasure and comfort. Just think how much time that we often spend trying to get just a little bit more money so that we can get just a little bit more comfort and pleasure in life. And God in this passage is seeking to direct us to that our desires would be for the riches of his word. That our greatest desire, our greatest pleasure would not be in things or in earthly comforts or in a bank account, but that rather we would desire to hear the voice of the living God. And as David considers the beauty of God's revelation in verse 11, he reflects on the warning that God's word gives, that life hangs in the balance of whether we embrace Scripture or whether we reject it. And this leads David immediately into prayer. Just as no one is hidden from the sun's heat, in verse 6, no part of us is kept secret or hidden from God's revelation in Scripture. As Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As we come to know ourselves truly by knowing God, and his word pierces our heart, this should drive us to our Redeemer. And this is what David does, 12 and 14. So finally, knowing God as Redeemer. As God's word pierces David's heart, he sees himself rightly. And so he prays and he speaks to God. Verse 12, I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. It says this, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? We truly don't see how bent and corrupted we are until we see ourselves in the light of God's revelation. And David continues praying, cleanse me from these hidden faults. That is, cleanse me and forgive me for the sins that have become so characteristic and so natural that I don't even recognize them anymore. And also, keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. That's a prayer of a person who knows themselves, who says, in a sense, God, protect me from myself. Keep me from the willful and deliberate ways that I knowingly sin against you. Don't let these sins rule over me. Save me from my corruption. Help me. Do you know yourself like this? Do you see yourself rightly? Do you see that you are capable of so many evils that you might not even think are possible if it wasn't for God's protecting and fortifying grace in your life? David sees himself rightly, and he cries out to the only one who can help. When we truly know God and we truly know ourselves, as like David in this instance, we see that our only hope is in the God who redeems. David looks to the God who can rescue him. He addresses God as my rock, God the one who can deliver him. He calls God my redeemer. He surrenders himself to God and asks that his words and his heart and his meditation would be pleasing to the Lord. And this is the key to the psalm, because as David thinks about creation and as he thinks about revelation in Scripture, and he sees his own sinfulness, it moves him to the God who redeems. It moves him to the Redeemer. And we who live after the coming of Jesus, we've seen even more of this self-revelation of the God who redeems. Think about this. Everything that is said of Torah is true of Jesus. Jesus is perfect. The Lamb of God without blemish. Jesus is sure. He is faithful. A faithful witness. A faithful high priest. Jesus embodies what it is to be good and right and true. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is pure. In fact, read the Gospels and you'll see that his purity and his holiness is an infectious purity and holiness. Because unlike everything that had previously happened, where the only way that you can stay clean and pure is to keep everybody who's not out, Jesus goes, and when he comes in contact with that which is not pure and not clean and defiled, they actually become pure. And as we are united by faith to our Redeemer, Jesus restores us. He himself is our wisdom. He makes our hearts rejoice. He takes our blindness away, and he is the one that will last, who endures forever, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Word made flesh, through whom all was created, who sustains the world by his very power, that we are breathing right now because he sustains us. And this one, as the Nicene Creed says, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, this one who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. This one poured out his life for us. Do you see why this Redeemer is more desirable than anything else that you could possibly imagine? More than any comfort? More than the greatest riches? And it is through him that we come to know God and know ourselves truly. It is only through him that we can face the truth about ourselves, where we no longer have to run away or hide or sugarcoat or make excuses for how messed up we are. This is the heart, secure by the redeeming God's grace, that can say, "Protect me from myself. Work in my life that my words and my thoughts and my motives would be pleasing to you. Help me, for you are my rock and my redeemer." This is the heart that's transformed by grace that says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, We want this when we see God, when we see how desirable He is, how precious He is, how beautiful He is. We want Him to change us, and we want to be more awake to His glory in creation. And we want the Scriptures more. We want them because they are the one, they are what lead us to Him. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? Let me pray for us. Oh God, our Creator, the one who preserves our very lives, the one who teaches us and is our Redeemer, we praise You for Your glory as it is displayed in the world, where we may consider Your mighty works and see Your handiwork. But we thank You and we praise You even more that You have given to us Your word in the pages of Scripture, and oh, how often we take it for granted. We thank You that You reveal to us what You would have us do, and what You require, and what You have done, and what You have promised, and what You have given in the Word made flesh, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts this evening by Your Spirit, we pray, that we would desire Your Word above all things, and that we would know You as our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.